The human brain is incredibly powerful. Well, at least yours is. Mine, I don't know. That's another question. But even in this age of supercomputers and artificial intelligence, nothing can match the power of the human brain. Oh, sure, there are computers that can outperform us in singular tasks that they're programmed to do, like playing chess or analyzing data for certain information. But even then, the computers use algorithms that have been designed by what? Human brains. But the brain is capable of performing a vast array of differing tasks simultaneously. And it can do them all with amazing alacrity. In technical terms, your brain has the capacity to store about 2.5 petabytes of information. That's a million gigabytes. That's what, 62,500 iPhones. If your brain was a DVR, it could hold 3 million hours of TV shows. So if you set it to record, it would have to record for more than 300 years to fill it up. And some of you kids who just went back to school are thinking, I can't even remember a single lecture from a class, let alone 300 years of shows. But your brain has that power. For every thought you have, a surge of electrical current from your brain releases a number of neurochemicals that operate your nervous system like a conductor leading a world-class orchestra with every part working in perfect unison. And all of this happens without you even being consciously aware that it happens. Your brain has the incredible power to focus on something exclusively, just to kind of push everything else out of mind and to focus on that one thing. But if you do that one thing enough, your brain will rewire itself. It'll form new neural pathways that become hardwired into your brain's circuitry so that you can do that thing without even thinking about it. That's why when you first learn to drive a car, you have to sit there and think about every detail. But after a couple of years, you're like on autopilot. And I know, I've seen some of you drive. It's obvious you're not thinking about it at all. But it's amazing. And that's why, you know, a kid, when they learn to ride their bike, it takes a lot of work. But once you learn how to ride the bike, you never forget. It's hardwired into the brain. But science has also found that the brain, to a large degree, has the capacity to create its own reality. Just by visualizing something, you can make it happen. Read about this interesting experiment. They took three groups of people, and they had them all shoot free throws. And they kind of did this baseline testing. And one group, that was the control group, they just set them aside. They didn't do anything for 20 days, as far as free throws goes. A second group, they practiced shooting free throws for 20 minutes a day for 20 days. And then at the end of the 20 days, they had them do the test again, and they found that their free throw shooting ability had increased 24%. But there was a third group. They didn't practice a single minute. All they did for 20 minutes a day for 20 days was visualize shooting free throws. They just thought about it. And they took the test at 20 days, and their improvement was 23%. A statistical dead heat with those that actually practice. That's the power of thinking. Similarly, God understands the power of thinking to transform our lives. This is why Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not by the renewing of your feelings or anything else, but by the renewing of your minds, because God understands that a change of thinking can lead to a change of life. And this is what we're talking about this morning. And learning to think like hero makers. Now last week we began a new series called Hero Makers, inspired by a book of that title by Dave Ferguson and Warren Bird. And in the book, they identify five hero-making practices of Jesus. And here's what they mean by a hero maker. A hero maker is someone who shifts their thinking from being the hero or trying to be the hero to making others the hero, helping others become the hero in God's unfolding story. That's a hero maker. And this morning what we want to talk about specifically is the first of those hero-making practices of Jesus, and it's multiplication thinking. And multiplication thinking is when we go from thinking that ministry happens, that change happens, that growth happens, that results happen as a result of our own time and energy, to thinking that ministry happens or that change happens, that results happen as the result of the efforts of many. That's multiplication thinking. Multiplication thinking is when we go from thinking, I want to get to heaven, I want to go to heaven, to thinking, I want to take 100 other people with me to heaven. Multiplication thinking is when we go from thinking, I want to keep my children from going off the deep end, to thinking, I want my children to change the world. That's multiplication thinking. And we see a good example of this in the early church, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. If you'd open your Bibles or your Bible apps to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to kind of skip like a stone across the water through several verses here in the book of Acts as we see this story unfold. But in Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, here's what it says. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected at the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And I just want to point out some of the advantages of multiplication thinking that we see here in the book of Acts. Now, this passage takes place about A.D. 34, give or take. The church has grown from 120 believers. We talked about that last week, the 120 gathered in prayer in the upper room. It has grown from that to, historians estimate at this time, the church was about 20,000 people. It's a big church. The first church was a mega church. It was even what they're calling now a giga church. Big church. 20,000 people. The growth has been phenomenal, but sometimes growth brings growing pains, doesn't it? Christians are called to care for one another, but the church has been growing so rapidly here in Acts that there are some people slipping through the cracks, and this has led to two problems that we see here in this passage. The first problem is this. There were some basic needs that weren't being met. One of the earliest ministries of the church was to care for widows. James writes in his letter that religion that God the Father considers pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. This was something that the early church took very seriously. And so, and this was especially important because in the first century, widows could be among the neediest of people. If a woman's husband died, unless he was a wealthy man, and most of them weren't, most people in that day, it was day-to-day, hand-to-mouth subsistence existence. If her husband died, and she wasn't, I'll put it bluntly, young enough and desirable enough to get remarried, they were often left destitute, beggars. And so the early church took in their widows. They provided a daily distribution of food to make sure they were looked after. Well, there were some widows being overlooked in this daily distribution. But the problem was that these weren't just random widows being overlooked. Complicating the matter was that there was a racial or cultural component to this whole thing. Now, the text mentions Hellenists and Hebrews. And I don't know what those names conjure into your minds, but Hebrew, when you think of Hebrew, think of a traditional Jew. This was a Jew who was born in Israel. They spoke Hebrew. They lived according to Hebrew culture and customs. They were traditional Jews. Hellenists, on the other hand, that name comes from the Greek word Hellazine, which means to speak Greek or identify as Greek. I mean, we live in a day where people want to identify as all kinds of things. Well, these were people who identified as Greeks. Maybe they were born in a Gentile city. Maybe they lived a large portion of their lives in a Gentile city. Or maybe just because of their own personal choice, they wanted to speak Greek, they wanted to act Greek, they dressed Greek, they decorated their homes in Greek styles, and they followed the Greek culture and customs that had been spread throughout the ancient world by Alexander the Great some 300 years earlier. And this had been continued under the Roman Empire. Well, traditional Jews hated Gentiles. Anybody that wasn't a Jew, they hated. And so as you might imagine, there was a lot of discrimination from the traditional Hebrews against the Hellenists. But here in the early church, you had this amazing thing happening. You had in one body, in one church, in one community, you had Hebrews and Hellenists as a part of the same group, worshiping side by side with each other, serving side by side. And to this point, everything's been going along merrily until this. And the apostles knew that if they allowed this sort of racial and cultural discrimination to take root in the early church, it could destroy this community of faith. It could destroy this fellowship of love that had been spreading and growing. And just a side note here, this is also why we can't allow such racial and cultural discrimination in the church. Because it destroys the community of faith that God wants to build among us. And so that's what was going on here. These needs were not being met, which leads us to the second problem, and that is that the apostles had reached the limit of their time and energy. We saw last week that our common practice is to serve, to minister, to work until we reach the limit of our time and energy. Well, that's exactly what the apostles had done. They could lead a church of 120. They could even lead a church of a few thousand. But a church of 20,000? That was a bit too much. And in trying to manage all of the people and all of their problems, it would be very tempting and very easy for them to begin to neglect the primary things that God had called them to do. As it says there in verse 4, prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so they knew they needed to do something about this. They knew they needed to raise up heroes to address this problem. Now let's use their situation as a mirror for just a moment. Many of us grew up in small churches where the pastors did everything. How many of you grew up in a church of 100 people or less? Raise your hand. All right, quite a few of us. In the small church, the pastor wore every hat, he did everything, and you might think, well, in a small church, that's necessary, and to a large degree, it is. But it's also why a lot of times small churches stay small, is because one person's trying to do all the different things. I once saw a job description for a minister. This was from a church in Indiana. And job descriptions are often half a page, one page. This was a multi-page, treatise. It was huge. And it went into great detail. And it specified things like changing the light bulbs, shoveling the walks, cleaning the baptistry, setting up the chairs. And I knew just from seeing that, that church would never, ever have a successful ministry, because whoever served there would be so busy doing all of those other things that they would never be able to do the primary things that God had called them to do. And, as a pastor, I'm willing to do whatever's got to get done. I'm willing to wear many hats. And I'll tell you, over the years in ministry, I have set up and taken down thousands of chairs. But like the apostles, no one person can do everything. This is why Scripture tells us we all have different gifts. We have different callings. There are different roles. It takes everyone in the church to accomplish ministry. And this is why the apostles knew they needed to raise up more heroes. So instead of reaching the limit of their time and energy, they could dream big and invest in others and multiply their impact. They couldn't just be the heroes anymore. They had to make new heroes. And using their experience as a mirror, I think that the church today is neglecting her responsibilities. And we're letting the government do a lot of the things that we have been called to do. And some of this, it's the government's fault, but some of it's our fault. Now, in a church our size, we tend to meet needs individually. Somebody needs gas, we get them a tank of gas. Somebody needs help with utilities, we pay a utility bill. Somebody needs a wheelchair ramp, we send a team of guys in, we build them a wheelchair ramp. Somebody needs somebody to listen to, we can assign them a Stephen minister, and that person can come in and walk alongside of them. But I will say this about the Stephen ministry. I think it's an example of multiplication thinking, because it multiplies the ability of the church to provide pastoral care. And it's good to have these people who are able to do that. So there's nothing wrong with meeting individual needs. Love will always happen person to person. But can we dream bigger than that? Imagine being able to build and maintain our own retirement home, a youth center, a shelter for abused women, these types of things. Instead of just letting some government or charitable agency take care of these problems, of being able to deal with them ourselves. And how does this happen? It happens with multiplication thinking. You know, we often think of benevolence and pastoral care happening one person at a time. But what if it could happen 10 at a time, 100, 1,000 at a time? And what would have to happen for that vision to become a reality? What happens right here in Acts chapter 6? We'd have to raise up heroes. We'd have to have multiplication thinking. And so the disciples shift their thinking from thinking, we're going to be the heroes, we're going to be the people who do it all, to we're going to make some other people the heroes. And so look at verses 2 and 3. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And when the 12 appointed these 7 men, and they could give their time and their energy and their skills to this ministry, overall, it exponentially increased the impact that the church in Jerusalem could have. And that leads us to the second advantage. Multiplication thinking leads to spiritual blessings. Look at the direct result of raising up these heroes. The first part of Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. Stop right there. The word of God continued to increase. Spiritual blessings. And I don't think there that it's talking about the physical growth of the church. I don't think it's talking about numbers at all, because that's what comes next. What it means there is, I think this is talking about the preaching and the teaching of the word. Since the disciples were no longer distracted with this problem, they were able to give more of their time and more of their energy into the preaching and teaching of the word. And so the word of God was taught more. I think it also applies to the hearing and the understanding of the word. Without this problem creating potential division and distraction in the church, and without people having to complain about this issue, the word of God had an opportunity to take root in their lives and begin to bear fruit. You see, Satan loves to pluck the word of God out of your hearts. And he gets you distracted by focusing on problems and complaints and different things going on. And while you're so focused on that, he comes in and he takes God's word out of your heart so that it doesn't have opportunity to bear fruit. But the ministry of the word here is able to increase. And so we see these spiritual blessings. And then that in turn leads to the third advantage. And that is multiplication thinking leads to numerical growth. The physical growth of the church. Acts 6:7 continues. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the first time in Acts that the word multiplied is used to describe the growth of the church. Up until this point, a different word is used. Acts 2:41 says that 3,000 souls were added that day. Acts 2:47 says the Lord added to their number day by day. Acts 5:14 says more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. But here the number of disciples multiplied greatly. That's the result of multiplication thinking empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's say the church was 20,000 people. Now what was it if they multiplied greatly? 60,000? 80,000? 100,000 people? That's a lot of Christians. And did you notice in verse 7 where it says Jewish priests were converting in large numbers? And this might give you an idea how this multiplication happened, because when a priest converts to Christianity, it's not too hard to imagine that a large number of their congregations would eventually convert as well. But there's so much more to this story. Look what happens because the 12 made heroes out of these 7. One of these men was named Stephen. In the very next verse, we read this. Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And Stephen was having such an impact. He was being such a hero that the Jewish leaders had him stoned to death. He was the first Christian martyr. But even his death has an amazing impact. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us this. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now that sounds like bad news, right? Persecution against the church. Except, look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So now you have 60,000, 80,000, 100,000 believers going in all directions. And what are they doing as they go? They're telling people about Jesus. All they have done is send out 80,000 missionaries to tell others about Jesus. And the Word of God is spreading in every direction. So the first great missionary push of the church happens because of Stephen. Another one of the seven was named Philip. He was also one of those scattered by the persecution against the church. And here's what happens with Philip. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Philip impacted an entire city and changed countless lives. Next, we see Philip go talk to not a whole city, but one person. An Ethiopian eunuch, a high government official. And he was in his chariot, and Philip gets in the chariot with him and tells him about Jesus. And the eunuch was so excited by this message about Jesus, he sees a pond or something on the side of the road, and he says, "Look, what's keeping me from being baptized right now?" And so they go down into the water, and Philip baptizes him into Christ right that moment. Just one convert, right? One new Christian. Except, do you know what church history tells us about the eunuch? In the second century, one of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Irenaeus or Irenaeus, depending on how you want to pronounce it, wrote a book about 100 years after the book of Acts. And in this book, he says that this eunuch went back to Ethiopia and told all kinds of other people about Jesus and led a whole bunch of people to Christ. In fact, there's even a tradition, we can't prove it, but there is a tradition that says he baptized the queen of Ethiopia into the faith. In the third century, another church father by the name of Eusebius wrote a church history who called the eunuch the first fruits of the faith from throughout the world. In other words, he was the first of many from other parts of the world. And there today, even in Ethiopia today, is a strong Christian presence that traces its roots back to the Ethiopian eunuch. All because the disciples were hero makers. So what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with you here this morning? Well, good question. In your bulletins is an insert. It's in there every week, a little outline to help you follow along, jot down some notes. At the bottom of that outline are some blank lines that look like they're a part of some weird mathematical formula. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you do math this morning. Not really. But on that first line, I want you to write down something you want God to do in your life. Some way that you are striving to grow spiritually. Something that maybe God is showing you, teaching you right now. Something that you want God to do in your life. Maybe it's something like this. I want to be more open with my faith. Maybe it's more specific than that. I want to share my faith with my coworker. Or I want to share my faith with this kid at school. Maybe it's a personal goal. Just like, I want to read through my Bible. I want to read through the whole Bible in a year. It's a goal like that. I want to be a spiritual leader in my home. I want to guard my tongue and control my temper. All right? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to dream big with that. What if God were to multiply that thing by 10? What if He were to multiply it by 100? What if He were to multiply it by 1,000? Then what would it look like? That's what I want you to write on the second line. What if God were to multiply that thing in your life? So now maybe you'd write down something like this. I want to share the good news of Jesus with 10 people this year. Or 100 people. Or I want to lead 1,000 people to Christ before I die. How's that for a goal? Or I'm going to start a group. I'm going to get 10 people. And we're going to read through the Bible in a year together. We're going to encourage one another. We're going to hold each other accountable. And I'm going to do that with 10 people. Or within 5 years, I'm going to help 100 people read through the Bible. Or I'm going to train other husbands and other wives to be spiritual leaders in their homes. Or instead of just thinking, I'm going to control my tongue and control my temper, you have the goal of, I am going to use my tongue to bless, encourage, and strengthen the lives of others. That's multiplication thinking. So take just a few moments to meditate and pray about this. Maybe that line stays blank for a while here. You fill it out later after you have a chance to visit with God about this. But just take a few moments to meditate and pray on this.